Concentration test. And if you've done this before, I just sort of sit out. But what I need to do is, and this will not help my brother here, Jim. Jim, you're going to have vivid imagination on this. But I'm going to show you a video. And the video is of some basketball players. And there's one group with white T-shirts, and there's one group with black T-shirts. And they're going to be passing balls back and forth between each other. Now, sometimes they're just going to do a regular chest pass, and other times they're going to do a bounce pass. Your job is to count the number of successful passes between two people, okay? So if someone bounces it on the ground and catches it themselves, it doesn't count. But if they bounce it on the ground to somebody else, it counts. And then so do you understand you're counting, all you're counting is exchanges, okay? Successful exchanges. Somebody throws it up in the air and catches it themselves, it doesn't count. The only other complicating factor is there are two balls in play at all times, okay? Now, so here's what we're going to do. I want these two tables, all you have to do is count the white shirt team, how many exchanges they have. That's all you have to do. Over here, you only have to count the black shirt team. Actually, I'm just going to let this group right here count the black shirt team. And then I want these two groups to try to count the total number of going back of both teams, okay? And that's sort of it. And then it will be interesting to see if we add up your numbers and your numbers, how close it is to their numbers. Won't that be an interesting experiment? Okay, now you need an unobstructed view. It's very short. It's, you know, this isn't going to take long. You need an unobstructed view. If you need to stand up and move somewhere else, you should do so now. But this is really kind of an interesting experiment in concentration. So are there any questions before we proceed? I really need you to concentrate. And just for concentration's sake, let's really try to have silence, okay, on this. Okay. Okay, how many, let's get the counts here. How many?
13.
14. How many?
15.
How many?
22.
23. Okay, how many of you saw the gorilla?
Yeah, there was a gorilla.
I saw the S's. I did not see the gorilla.
Okay, keep your hands up if you saw the gorilla. Okay, now, interesting, two people saw the gorilla here. Three people saw the gorilla here. Almost everybody saw the gorilla here. And about half saw the gorilla here. It's kind of interesting, isn't it?
Filtered out everything.
What you focus on determines what you miss. See? And this is part of our struggle as we're going through these kinds of changes. Our systems teach people to focus on certain things, and that guarantees that they're going to miss other things. And when you tell them that something's there, like those of you who didn't see it, you wouldn't have believed that that gorilla was there. You wouldn't have believed it's possible you could have missed it. And in fact, often when I do this, people accuse me of showing a different video the second time. That it's impossible that could have been there the first. And if I didn't have other people who saw it, and it almost always works this way, that a minority of the people see the gorilla and the white team, a majority in the team looking for black shirts, and it roughly works out this way. And you can see why, because your brain is looking for black, and the gorilla comes through. But when your brain is only looking for white, you miss the other stuff. Yeah.
Even though I saw the gorilla, I saw it the next time. I did not notice that he just walked. He or she walked slowly, turned,
and danced.
I did not see all that it was.
Okay, enough with the gorilla. How many passes were there?
Truth is, I have no idea. Yes. But you know, this it really underlies a lot of what we're talking about, doesn't it? Because when in modernity set up a set of rules and told us to look for certain things in the Bible and told us there's certain things that are important. And then who knows how much we missed because we were trained to look for certain things. And then we've got to go back. And by the way, if you're interested in this, if you go on the internet and just Google gorilla basketball, it'll come up and you can download it. I think it was actually made at Harvard by, I think, you know how you all do thesis projects. It was somebody's project. So, yeah. But very, very interesting how our brain works in this. Well, that's a little background. Any other comments before we move on? That was the experiment I wanted to show yesterday, just to say something about the way we can miss some pretty amazing things at times.
Sometime today, I would like to ask you an irrelevant question, so you can decide when is a good time for that. But I think it's relevant to us.
Yes.
It's not a personal question, but I don't know that it's relevant to your conversation.
Well, why don't you ask right now? Because you got my curiosity going anyway.
My question is, you seem to be a person who has dealt with a lot of criticism in your life. And as all of us here at IWS as many of us here have experienced, we sometimes take home new ideas that are met with great resistance. And we are called names. And we are accused of heresy. So how do you handle it? How have you learned to handle it? Because you seem to be pretty sane and normal.
Pretty. This is, yeah.
Do you have a precise way? How have you learned to handle the criticism, and how do you discern which to answer and which to just let go?
Yeah. Well, you know, actually, that is probably worth taking a couple minutes on. Let me actually pull something else up here that would help me in that. I am not a fighter by nature. My life would be a lot worse if I were, but I have a different problem. My problem is when people want to fight, I just want to leave, you know? So my temptation is not so much to fight back. That's not a virtue, it's just my makeup. I just get kind of disgusted and feel like I'd just rather disappear. And in fact, just between us, that was one of the things Bob Weber did for me, is he'd pull me aside and say, don't let this stuff get to you, you've got to do this, you know, and it helps to get that kind of encouragement when that sort of thing comes. The fact is, when you look back in history, you know that anybody who brings change is hated, you know, and there's misunderstanding and all the rest. And you also know anybody who brings change makes mistakes. So that's the dynamic. You've got to listen to criticism, but you also have to not either be... There are two ways to be destroyed by it. One is flight, and the other is fight. And everything in our body has this flight-fight reaction to danger. And to me, it's a little bit what Jesus is saying in the Sermon on the Mount. If someone strikes you on one cheek, turn the other cheek. He's not saying be a doormat. It's really quite a remarkable thing. He's saying don't fight back, don't slug him in the gut, and don't run away. I don't know if you ever thought of it in those terms, but that's part of the method of Jesus of dealing with evil. One of the bad things is how, you know, they put little headings in the Bible which aren't inspired. And so, you know, one of them is, and I always am interested to read the headings before that. And a lot of them are very passive. But I don't see this as being passive. I see someone strikes you on one side of the cheek. To me, this is a courageous, you know.
Yeah.
You okay? Go for it. You know, it's not backing down. It's really quite a remarkable thing. By the way, the one about if someone sues you to take your coat, I think this is actually referring to the problem I mentioned yesterday. Romans come, tax everybody. People can't pay their taxes. Because it's specifically, he's not saying if someone holds you up on the street, it's if someone sues you for your coat. So the idea is that you can't pay your taxes, the landowners, the wealthy people take your land, and then if you can't pay your tribute, they take more and they take more. So the picture Jesus has is you're in court, and they've taken away everything, and now they want to take your outer garment. And so I think he's saying, well, if they do that, then take off your outer garment and take off your underpants and hand it to him as well. I think that's what he's saying. I think he's saying that becomes an act not of exposing yourself, but of exposing them for their heartless greed. I think it's the same kind of thing, you know, that's going on here. And it's not a backing down. It's a very, very courageous thing. But that's not easy, and it takes. And I'll tell you the thing that's. So what I do is, when I receive criticism, I listen, and then I try to evaluate it. I have some friends I talk to about it with. If it's the same old thing, I stop listening to it. Like right now, and I bet a lot of you have experienced this too, there's some group of Christians in Canada who've decided that the word contemplative means New Age Buddhist. And now Richard Foster is the Antichrist, and I'm the next to the Antichrist because I speak of contemplative prayer. I mean, part of me just wants to say, you people are stupid to not know that there's this deep Christian tradition of contemplative prayer. Be still and know that I am God. You know, upon my bed I meditate on you. You know, I mean, that's such a deep tradition. But these poor people are ignorant of this, and they think that there's only one kind of prayer that's valid. And so, you know, and most of them are anti-Catholic, and it's also evil because Catholics do it, you know. So we'll stop breathing if Catholics do it. So, but anyhow, there, you know, I don't need to read the 400th version of McLaren is a Buddhist.
So you don't even answer it. You don't even respond to it.
Yes. I never respond to it. In fact, one of my mentors said something to me. Well, not a mentor, but he was a friend who I'll forever be grateful. In fact, this is a sort of a sad story, but I'll tell you the story because you won't be able to forget it, unfortunately. But I was involved with summer camp work for some years, and one of my colleagues took kids on wilderness adventures out in canoes, out into the wilderness. And on one of the adventures, one of the boys relieved himself and cleaned himself with poison ivy. So he was in agony, and he was so embarrassed for the other boys to know this. So the counselor had to apply ointment to his bottom, and of course did it in the privacy of the tent. Well, when they got home, a few of the other boys spread rumors that resulted in this fellow being fired and discredited, and this is one of the sick things about churches. When sexual abuse does happen in churches, it's usually swept under the carpet. So it wasn't talked about or anything else. He was just instantly excluded from his Christian community, his job, and everything else. This man who went through this said to me, if somebody throws mud on you, and you try to clean it off, you'll only rub it in. He said, but if you stand out in the sunlight, eventually it will dry off and flake off by itself. I thought that was pretty good advice. Now, there comes a time to defend yourself. 2 Corinthians is an example where Paul defends himself, but he doesn't like defending himself. Remember how I feel like I'm nuts to have to do this, you know. So there are times where you have to defend yourself, but Jesus, when he was reviled, did not revile again. You know, so I've never been very happy. The few times I've defended myself publicly, I've never been happy. Now, privately, when I've had public people say false things about me, I have tried to go to them in private. And out of three times, twice have been very unsatisfying, and once was quite remarkable, where the person said, gosh, you're right. I misread you. I misrepresented you. I'm sorry. Boy, you've given me a lot to think about. Let's be friends. That's sort of what came out of that. The other two times it was when I approached them, I just got another lecture on how stupid and wrong I am. So, you know, you can't, but you do what you can. But in the middle of this, somebody sent me a prayer by a bishop named, let me just get this here. There we go. His name is Nikolai Velimirovich. This is on my website if you're interested, brianmclaren.net. But he was a Serbian bishop who spoke out against Nazism. But then when the Nazis conquered Yugoslavia, he was immediately arrested, taken to a prison in Dachau. And as I understand the story, he knew that he'd been betrayed by one of his priests, because it was only to his priests that he had spoken out against the Nazis. And so when he was in prison, what he was consumed with is this awareness that he was betrayed by a fellow priest. And this really ate away at his soul. And over time, he wrote this prayer. And this prayer, I can't tell you how much it's helped me. I received this by chance right before a book came out that I was the main target of. And I was very anxious about it because I knew it was coming. I didn't know what it was going to say. And I'll just tell you, this prayer pulled me through. And I'll read it in its entirety because, to me, it's a work of art and it's a spiritual gem. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Enemies have driven me into your embrace more than friends have. Friends have bound me to earth. Enemies have loosed me from earth and have demolished all my aspirations in the world. Enemies have made me a stranger in worldly realms and an extraneous inhabitant of the world. This is one of the best lines. Just as a hunted animal finds safer shelter than an unhunted animal does, so have I, persecuted by enemies, found the safest sanctuary, having ensconced myself beneath your tabernacle, where neither friends nor enemies can slay my soul. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless and do not curse them. They rather than I have confessed my sins before the world. That line does me a lot of good because, I think we all have this tendency to try to make ourselves appear better than we are. And it's nice to have that strategy sabotaged. They have punished me whenever I have hesitated to punish myself. They have tormented me whenever I've tried to flee torments. They have scolded me whenever I have flattered myself. They have spat upon me whenever I have filled myself with arrogance. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Whenever I've made myself wise, they have called me foolish. Whenever I've made myself mighty, they have mocked me as though I were a fly. Whenever I've wanted to lead people, they have shoved me into the background. Whenever I've rushed to enrich myself, they have prevented me with an iron hand. Whenever I thought that I would sleep peacefully, they've wakened me from sleep. Whenever I've tried to build a home for a long and tranquil life, they've demolished it and driven me out. Truly, enemies have cut me loose from the world and have stretched out my hands to the hem of your garment. Bless my enemies, O Lord. Even I bless them and do not curse them. Bless them. Now, this is the part I'm not sure I can go along with. Bless them and multiply them. Multiply them and make them even more bitterly against me, so that my fleeing will have no return, so that all my hope in men may be scattered like cobwebs, so that absolute serenity may begin to reign in my soul. Now, you can understand why he would make this prayer when you begin to taste the benefits that have come that you never, ever would have chosen, but they come. So that my heart may become the grave of my two evil twins, arrogance and anger, so that I might amass all my treasure in heaven. Ah, so that I may for once be freed from self-deception, which has entangled me in the dreadful web of illusory life. Enemies have taught me to know what hardly anyone knows, that a person has no enemies in the world except himself. You understand what he's saying? It's what you tell yourself about what your enemies say that hurts you more than what they say. One hates his enemies only when he fails to realize that they are not enemies but cruel friends. It is truly difficult for me to say who has done me more good and who has done me more evil in the world, friends or enemies. Therefore, bless, O Lord, both my friends and my enemies. A slave curses enemies for he does not understand, but a son blesses them for he understands. For a son knows that his enemies cannot touch his life. Therefore, he freely steps among them and prays to God for them. Bless my enemies, O Lord, even I bless them. And do not curse them. Any comments on that? It's breathtaking, isn't it? Let's just pray together now. Lord, we all have had some deep wounds at the hands of our fellow Christians. And we all need to come like a hunted animal deep, deep into the forest of your protection. And we thank you that when we do that, we come into the presence of someone who knows what it's like to be misunderstood and scorned and hated, and who people wished he was dead. And then finally they went after your son, Lord. So in your heart, you know what these things are like. So please, Lord, let these moments now be moments of liberation for us from the fear of criticism, the need to defend ourselves from it. And help us, Lord, by the hardships we go through in attempting to lead in your work, help us not to become bitter, but to become better and sweeter. In Jesus' name, amen. Any other comments before we move on? It's tough, isn't it? So thanks for bringing that up, sister. It's this is part of all of our formation. And, you know, shortly after, maybe a year after we planted our church, one of my fellow leaders of the church, we were having one of our 5 o'clock breakfasts one day, and we had, our church started really not being an outreach-oriented church. We started being a kind of a church for evangelicals and charismatics to lie down in peace together, you know? And I don't know who was the wolf and who was the lamb or whatever, but anyhow, we were lying down in, trying to lie down in peace together. But the truth was, every Sunday, our evangelicals would complain, why wasn't there more Bible? And our charismatics would complain, why wasn't there more leaping and all the rest. So one of the, my fellow leadership team members said one Sunday, you know what I've decided? Christians are no different than non-Christians. He said, they just argue about different things. So they're just small-minded and nasty. And he said, it even makes me madder because it's one thing to argue about politics, but it's another thing to argue about prayer, you know. And so this is something, you know, I think it's one of the burdens that we bear to try to lead in worship. Maybe a sign of what happens when we follow the consumerist understanding of the church that we talked about yesterday, as opposed to a missional understanding. Maybe this is reaping what we've sown, and part of it adds motivation for us to actually lead people to a completely different mindset about what we're about. Yes?
Some time ago, a friend of mine who was in leadership in the church stopped being in leadership in the church, and he said it was like a huge burden was lifted. Mm-hmm. And was it ever great to not be in leadership in the church? Mm-hmm. And part of me felt like, amen, I can hardly wait for that day. Mm-hmm. But part of me was profoundly convicted that leadership is a burden. Mm-hmm. And we should carry the burden. And it should feel like a burden. Yeah. And we live in a culture that tells us that burdens are bad.
Yes.
And so we need to relearn the carrying of the burden. You know,
yes.
We know there are very few people over 50 in ministry.
Yes.
And part of it is because we just want to get out of the burden. You know,
yeah.
And I think maybe some of the inspiration that I see is to somehow, we can't carry the burden on our own at any time, but certainly after 50. and so maybe part of the message is we just need to say it is going to be a burden.
Yeah.
And that's the joy, somehow the joy of,
yes,
of the gifting and function of leadership.
Amen. Well said. I let me add two comments to that, and then we'll move on. One is, the burden is real. Now, Jesus said, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. I would quarrel with him sometimes about that. But I think there's a difference between a light or even a heavy burden and a crushing burden. And one of my good friends was in that situation, and he left pastoral ministry. And I remember the day he was going to quit, he called me and just said, I wanted you to know, I didn't want you to hear it secondhand, but I'm going to resign tonight. And he's a good man. He's the kind of, you know, you don't want to lose him from the team. And I said, his name was Mike. I said, Mike, I know your congregation. They love you. I said, if you were to tell them you need 6 months off just to rest, that you're tired, I said, I bet they'd give you a year. And so I really pleaded with him. And so he went to them that night and instead of resigning said, look, I'm not doing well. I need some rest. And they gave him, actually, I think they gave him 3 months, which was not all that helpful. But they gave him some time. And then he came back and a few months later, he got some rest, came back, and he quit. And that day he called me and he said, this time I'm really quitting. He said, I just came back from a meeting with my counselor. He said, my counselor said that for the last year, every time she's seen me, I've been less emotionally healthy than the time before. And she told me today she's worried that I'm going to crack up. And that if that happens, she said, I have to weigh my responsibility to my wife and children over my responsibility to this job, and that I owe my wife and children to not crack up. And his voice was shaking as he said this. And I had a certain amount of regret. I felt that I'd encouraged him back into the oven, you know, so to speak. But there is a crushing kind of burden. But I think part of that burden is not the burden that comes from Christ. Part of it is the burden that comes from a lot of other sources. And I think one of the strange things, Dale, that you and I might understand better than some of the younger brothers and sisters here, but when people are in their 30s, they not only have the burden of trying to be faithful to God, but they have a big burden of being successful. And I don't think that's a sin. I just think it's part of human development. Just like when you're a teenager, you have the burden of finding a mate, you know, and being cool. And, you know, there's, you know, once you get to a certain age, you can't remember being cool. So that's just, you know, you don't think of that anymore. But I think in 30s and early 40s is this period where and I'm a little older now, and that I can feel that burden has passed. But boy, you put all those things together, it can be absolutely crippling. And it's one of the reminders we all need that you have to be a friend to yourself. And you have to think, what would my best friend say to me right now? And this relates to the criticism question, because, you know, I might be prone to read over and over some critical thing that's written. My best friend would say, you idiot, turn that thing off and go have a Coke, you know. I'll just tell you one other interesting thing that comes to my mind. Some of you know Tony Campola and I wrote a book. Well, Tony's son, Bart, and has become a very good friend. And Bart is a good man, every bit as good a preacher as his dad, if you're ever looking for a good preacher. And Bart is living in a really poor slum in Cincinnati and really living out so much of what a lot of us talk about relating to poverty. But Bart and I have been friends, and a year ago or something, Bart called me. He called me and said, hey, Brian, he said, I knew that you were getting criticized, but I never read that stuff. He said, but last night I found something on the internet, and then I started linking and Googling. He said, wow, that's worse than I thought. And he said, so I just want you to know, I'm not your friend anymore. No, he didn't say that. But here's what he said. He said, look, this stuff is vicious. He said, I just want you to make a promise to me. Anytime you get something that hurts you, he said, send it to me. Because you shouldn't be the only person having to go through that. You just need to know somebody else sympathizes and understands, you know. And that, you know, there's an old Jackson Browne song. Some of you have never heard of him. He's like from the era of Frank Sinatra. But he had a line that went something like this. Everyone I've ever known has wished me well. Something. Anybody remember the line? You know, they all ask how you're doing as a way of covering up how little they could really care. But when you have a real friend somewhere, somehow all the other ones are easier to bear. And my guess is that's a great thing about an alumni gathering of like this. We all need non-utilitarian friends. Friends who we don't have to work with and don't depend on them in any way for our life. They're just friends, or for our making a living. We depend on them for our making a life, you know. And so we all need that. Amen? Yes?
God's been good to give me a brother that I like. And we're kind of like twins with 12 years apart. But we have, it's developed over the years to a code. He'll call and says, my turn. Hmm. And and that means I just shut up and listen while he vents. And then when he gets done, I get him to laughing about the very thing that he was complaining about. And then when I'm thrilled ahead, it's my turn, you know.
That's great.
So we've been able to do this back and forth, and that has been so helpful.
Isn't that great?
When you're ready to just help those Christians go on and see their Lord.
That's right.
That's right.
Yes. Somehow all the other ones, somehow all the other ones are easier to bear. Well, yes, one more comment. That's all right.
A clear example of how modernity has twisted our interpretation of Scripture that, for example, my Southern congregation would not feel to them like, well, you're just watering down Scripture. As you said, a pastor says, well, the dogs are really puppies.
Let me give a very expansive example that we could apply to 100 different places that is somewhat controversial, and I don't recommend, don't do this at home, all right? But I think this is an example of how modernity affects us. In modernity, our favorite documents are legal constitutions. They're how we run our lives. U.S. Constitution, Code of Florida, whatever it is. We like constitutions. So what we do is we promote, since we like the Bible, we promote the Bible into the category of document we like the most. And then so we read and treat the Bible like a legal constitution. So what we do then is when we want to say something is wrong morally, we find a Bible verse that says it's wrong morally, and we want to say something's right morally, we find a Bible verse. The problem with that, as I mentioned yesterday, is that method will allow you to defend barbaric things and to attack people in barbaric ways. And the problem is that the Bible is not a legal constitution. Even you point to the laws. The modern legal constitution is a different kind of document than the ancient law code. And even in the Bible itself, the ancient law codes are treated differently over time. So it was a legal requirement if your brother died for you to become a polygamist. I don't ever hear anybody quoting that today in regard to sexuality and all the other arguments we have about sexuality where we refer to the Old Testament. So in each case, we have legal fine print that is our way to justify the way we interpret this. But it's unending. And what we have, I think, is a genre problem. The Bible isn't a modern legal constitution. There were no legal constitutions, modern legal constitutions, until the modern era. There were legal documents, but they are dealt with differently, you know. Do we have anybody here with a law degree? I don't have a law degree, but people who study law suddenly start learning the amazing complexity of the legal system. There's something, for example, in English legal history where they developed a court system and then they developed a parallel system that they called the equity courts because the first system was letter of the law, no exceptions. The equity system allowed there to be human considerations that came in. And now our courts today have those human things like the insanity clause, things like this. So, legal systems are complex things as they were in the Old Testament. And Jesus demonstrates this in the story of the woman caught in adultery. Perhaps if you want to crucify Jesus, then the place to do it is to go to Matthew 15 and see that he actually repudiates kosher laws, undermines kosher laws. I mean, he is breaking the law. He is advocating breaking the law. No way to get around it. Unless you say that he has an authority over the law, see, but quite remarkable stuff. So that would be one example. The other example is we love legal constitutions, and in the modern era, we love scientific textbooks. So we take the first chapters of Genesis and we treat them like a scientific textbook. That sort of thing didn't exist. It's a genre that didn't exist in the ancient world. The ancient world had a very big genre called creation narratives. Every culture has creation narratives. So if we want to read the creation narratives, we should read them within the genre they were written, not within the expectations of a genre that didn't even exist when they were written. Third example, prophecy. when we read the book of Daniel or the book of Revelation, we read them in the category of a genre that we could call prognostication, fortune telling, future telling. But these books were part of a genre of Jewish literature that's called Jewish apocalyptic literature. And there are so many examples of it. Protestants don't know a lot of them because a lot of them are in the Apocrypha. But there are other examples of Jewish literature in the Apocrypha and many other examples in the Pseudepigrapha and other, you know, Jewish documents from about 250 BC to about 200 AD. They're very, very common. And it's a stylized genre that fits into another genre called literature of the oppressed. Now, this is an old English teacher speaking, but I think I'm telling you something that you could find out just in any literature, you know, any literary approach. Those are genres, literature of the oppressed. Literature of the oppressed is not, the literature of the oppressed uses language about the destruction of the universe to talk about political change. So the moon will turn to blood and the sun will no longer shine is not a statement about astronomy. It's a statement that the president and the vice president are going to lose the next election. See, that's the kind of thing, that's the way it works. High celestial bodies refer to people in high places, you see. And it is very stylized. It is completely clear to people who study this literature from within its own literary environment, so to speak. And it's a way that people tell the truth about totalitarian regimes. It's very much like Negro spirituals in American history. If you're a black slave and you sing the song, "Swing low, sweet chariot, coming for to carry me home," you don't get in trouble with a slave master. But what you're really singing is, a boat's going to come across the river, get me across the river, and I'm going to get on the Underground Railroad where I'm going to get free. So all the time you're sweating in the cotton fields and feeling oppressed, you're singing about your own liberation. That helps you survive under the slave owner's lash. But if you were going to sing, "Someday I'm going to be a runaway slave and get away from this stinking slave master," he would whip you, the daylights out of you. So literature of the oppressed works this way. Well, when you read what we call the apocalyptic passages of the New Testament, including the apocalypse in Matthew, and you know, suddenly it just things that, you know, monsters coming out of the sea. Like when I was a little boy, I was in church one Sunday really bored, so I started reading Revelation. And when I came home, I asked my mother what it meant, and she said, "Oh, Brian, it's symbolic." Well, I was horrified that my mother had become a liberal, because I love to watch those Japanese black and white movies. And I was so excited that the Bible had monsters coming out of the sea. Like, I knew that was real, you know. But it's a category mistake. That's a long answer. But those would be some examples, yeah.
Resource that I recently kind of enters this conversation. Eat This Book by Eugene Peterson.
Yes, yes. Eat This Book by Eugene Peterson would be great. If you want a nice short introduction to this kind of thing, especially about apocalypse, N.T. Wright, The Challenge of Jesus. If you want to go really deep on the apocalyptic stuff, Andrew Perriman, The Coming of the Son of Man. He really takes Daniel and applies it. So much good stuff being done on this. But I think those are examples of honest, sincere mistakes of working within a modern paradigm where we just didn't know any better, so that's what we did.